If you have your Bible this morning, notice on the board to my left and to your right the two texts, Isaiah 28:10, which we've seen before, and Ephesians chapter 5. First go to Isaiah 28, verse 10. As we resume now that we've put the nine marks of a healthy church to a restful bed for a season, we are now going to pick up in resume a previous series of lessons. We've gotten through the first four, to my knowledge, on how to study the Bible and then to profit by it. My desire for every member of the church is that you would study your scriptures independently on your own. I'm not coming to your home to check up on you. I'm not going to ask you questions. I'm not going to pass out questionnaires. I'm not even going to dictate your time. All that I'm going to do is just simply motivate you or prod you enough to simply give you the desire to study. Beloved, each and every one of you in this church have different providences and different things divorced from me. You have different work schedules. Some of you have children. Some of you don't have children. Some of you are single. Some are married. Some work in the home. Some work outside the home. All right? For me to dictate time and place would be stupid. Stupid. All that I'm doing is challenging you to take your busy 24-hour day, minus the hours you get to sleep, minus those moments that you're at dinner, minus those moments when you have that quality time with your family, those of you who have children, minus all that, plus your work, and you still get a little bit of time left. Half hour, 15 minutes, whatever. Whatever. You dictate that. I will not. All that I would like to do is motivate you simply to study. Just start it. Start it and then continue. But you decide that. Isaiah 28, verse 10. This is a principle called progressive revelation. Bible says that precept must be upon precept, meaning you have building blocks of instruction, building blocks of biblical understanding. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Progressive revelation. Okay? When God revealed himself to Father Adam, question, did God unload on Father Adam a complete Old and New Testament Bible, King James, Strong's Concordance attached into his beloved hands? Of course not. Matter of fact, when God revealed himself to Father Abram, there wasn't even a Bible around. There wasn't even one page of the Old Testament in existence when God dealt with Father Abram. There was not even a Bible, not even one page of the blessed Old Testament when God shut the door to the ark, giving safety to Brother Noah and his family. No Bible, no church, no radio preacher. There wasn't even a commentary on the Bible. God just revealed himself to these men, but he revealed himself in stages. Sometimes God would reveal something about himself just by the name, just by his name that he appeared to Abraham. Just by his name. That name would carry forth some type of attribute description of the God who was speaking to that one to whom God had now chosen to reveal himself. When you get to the New Testament time, and when Jesus calls those 12 disciples to himself, he spent at least 3.5 years with them. And at the end of that 3.5 year course with Jesus, they still didn't have all their ducks in a line. Please understand that. This verse is teaching us the concept, the theological concept, of progressive revelation. And I'll make some comments more about that here in a second. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Have you ever heard someone say to you, man, the Bible is just too complicated. Why wasn't God just plain enough? Why didn't God just say so? Why didn't God just simply use right words and right terms and just kind of belch it out the first time without all this need for study? Well, I want you to see something here in Ephesians 5:15. Paul, writing to the Ephesian churches, says this: see that ye walk circumspectively. That word means to walk in a circular mindset, meaning to walk guardedly, to walk carefully, to walk with both eyes open. That's what that word kind of carries, the idea. See that you walk circumspectively, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now, beloved, those of you who may still not be convinced of the need for study, Paul here says that we are to redeem time. It means that we are to be very careful in how we use and manage the time that God gives us. And why are we to be careful and to manage our time? Well, because the days are evil. I find that verse extremely interesting when you figure all that we've been studying in on Wednesday evenings. If you put this letter written to several churches in a circulatory fashion in the southwestern corner of Asia Minor in the middle of the first century, that makes a whole lot of sense. I want you to redeem time because the days are evil. Nero's on the throne, and he's about to lose his gasket. And the Roman legions are about to be marching on the city of Jerusalem, for they be the days of vengeance, to quote Jesus, that everything that has been written may be fulfilled. Those were evil days, evil times. Well, let me ask you a question. Are we not living, as a secondary application, are we not living in evil days? Corrupt politicians, corrupt judges, the economy tanking, our leaders can lie to you and I, and while they're looking at you making campaign promises, they're taking the money from your wallet while they're smiling at you, and you can't even feel those George Washingtons leaving your backside. We're living in evil days. Wherefore be ye not unwise. Now look at verse 17, friends. But understanding what the will of the Lord is. If anyone comes to you and tells you that Bible study is too hard, or the Bible is too difficult to understand, therefore you need some scholar who sits in an ivory palace to tell you what you need to believe and why, I want you to show them verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Beloved, unless I'm the one that's out to lunch, verse 17 tells me that everybody in this room who is saved has the capability, if you are but willing to redeem the time, to know what God's will is for you. I'm sorry. That's my simplistic understanding of verses 17. God has written His word plain enough and clear enough. If you and I are willing to spend the time and the energy redeeming time, walking circumspectively, not as fools, but as wise men and wise women, if we're willing to do that, God promises that He will make Himself known to you and I, that God has chosen to illuminate and to reveal Himself and His will from the pages of this blessed book, if we are but willing to sacrifice the time. And that's where I stand. And then notice verse 18 and verse 19. Paul goes ahead and even begins to enumerate some of this will of God. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, beloved, verses 18 tells me I'm not to be intoxicated by any foreign substance. I'm not to be intoxicated spiritually by the drugs and the paraphernalia of this world in a spiritual sense, by the mindset of the world. But I'm to be filled totally under the control of God's Spirit, verse 18. And guess what? That's God's will for each and every one of you. I just told you what God's will is for each and every one of you based on verse 18. It's staring you on that page. God does not want us to be intoxicated by the world, but He would rather have us to be guided and controlled by the Spirit. Now look at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's another revealed will of God in verse 19. Whether you do this in the home, or whether we do it corporately as a church, notice verse 19. Did you catch up on something, please? It says, speaking to yourselves. Now, do you think Paul was referring to you and I talking to ourselves individually? Or do you think in the setting of a local congregation, this actually has more application, that whenever you and I sing, not only are we singing unto the Lord in praise, we're also singing and speaking one to another. What does that say? Speaking to yourselves. See, not only is your worship directed from the pew to heaven, your worship is to be directed from pew to pew. Unless I'm the one out to lunch in verse 19a. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Notice this. Singing and making melody in your heart. There we go again. Whether it's true religion, or whether it's a matter of Bible study, whether it's a matter of attending church, whether it's a matter of praying, whether it's a matter of a husband loving his wife biblically and a wife respecting her husband biblically, it all boils down to the issue of one's heart. And beloved, that's where your preacher is quite limited. I cannot orchestrate nor manipulate your hearts. Don't work that way. You have to do that for yourself. You have to cultivate that. Now look at verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for those who tell you, we just don't know the will of God, or God is too far out there, or the Bible is so confusing, look at all the different denominations out there chirping for my attention. There's just so much confusion, and the Bible is written way over our heads. We just cannot know the will of God. Therefore, why study? Why either bother sacrificing my precious time to study a book that is so difficult? Really? Well, Verse 18 tells me not to be drunk with the world, but to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19 tells me I'm supposed to sing to myself or sing together corporately hymn, psalm, spiritual songs, and I'm to make a melody in my heart to the Lord. And verse 20 tells me I'm to give thanks always. I don't find that difficult. Was that hard for me to explain that to a congregation such as you? You have ears to hear. You have eyes to see, ears to hear, and you have a mind that's able to decipher this information, just like me. Now, please turn to 2 Peter 3. Please. I do want to address another issue before we press on. When Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, when you go to 1st Peter's ending, you will find that Peter was writing from Babylon. And when you read some commentators, they like to have fun with that name. Some go so far as to say that that was a spiritual name for Rome. So that justifies the fact that Peter was in Rome. Therefore, Peter died in Rome. If you're a Catholic theologian, that's the position that you would take. Well, I believe when Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that he wrote from Babylon, he was not writing from Rome, he was writing from Babylon, because in Babylon was an extremely large community of Jewish people. Where do you think they got there? From the exile of Nebuchadnezzar. Do you realize that when the Jews left Babylon to go back home to rebuild their city and their temple, do you realize, my dear friend, that the overwhelming majority of God's people stayed in Babylon? Not everyone went back to Jerusalem. Check it out. A lot of them stayed. They planted their roots, they had their businesses, and they prospered. Well, when Peter was writing 1 and 2 Peter, the Apostle Paul was basically in Asia Minor, possibly in Italy. So they were geographically separated by a whole lot of mileage. I say all of that to read this. Look at verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, just for clarity, Peter is in Babylon, Paul is in the West, the audience to whom Peter is writing is living in Asia Minor, right in the middle between where these two apostles are presently ministering at this time. And the apostle Peter mentions that Paul had been given wisdom from God to write to the same audience to whom Peter was writing to. And then look at verse 16. As also in all his epistles, meaning all of Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some. And I want your eyes on that page. Some things hard to be understood. Your Bible doesn't read all things. Even Peter has to acknowledge that in some of Paul's letters, you will find some things that are going to challenge your thinking capability. But I want it clearly understood this morning. It doesn't read all things. So what is the application? That you can study your Bible and you can know what the will of the Lord is. Because not everything in the Bible is difficult to be understood. We also find out here that even though Peter and Paul were separated geographically by hundreds, if not thousands, of miles, even by this time in the middle of the first century, now get this, you have to make the assumption based on verse 16 that copies and copies and copies of Paul's original letters were already being manufactured by hand and being circulated throughout the Roman world. How's that grab you? It wasn't placed in one book like we have today, granted. There was not an Old and a New Testament book bound together by the end of the first century. No. But based on verses 16, I can draw the inference that by the middle of the first century, many, if not all, of Paul's epistles, that original autograph that he had written to whomever, was already being cranked out by hand by meticulous scribal copying. And it was being sent to other Christians to be read. If not, how would Peter be aware of Paul's epistles, plural, when they were geographically separated by mountains, rivers, valleys, and seas? And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle. Now, the person who was unlearned in the Bible and the person who's unstable in the Scriptures, yes, they will come to the Bible and they will mutilate that Bible and they will build upon that Bible cults, isms, and man-made denominations and man-made religion and man-made practices that have no biblical credence whatsoever, but they'll run to the Bible to justify their teachings. Yes. And please do not sit here and stand here like an ostrich with our head in the ground believing or thinking, well, there's no such thing as a false teacher or a false prophet. Wrong. Even Peter has to admit that there were those in the middle of the first century who were taking the Scriptures, and because of their unstableness and their unlearnedness, they were mutilating and twisting the Scriptures. Yes, middle of the first century. You had false preachers and teachers already on the scene. And if you read the Olivet Discourse, I think our Blessed Lord warned his disciples that there would be false prophets and false Christs leading up to AD 70. But they do so to their own destruction. Well, beloved, as your pastor, I don't want no one to be destroyed by a false teacher and a false prophet. And so there is a need. There's a need for me to give you the tools and the ability to study your Bible and to study in such a way that you can profit. I stand here this morning based on the loving teaching and the loving pastorate of other men for nearly 40 years of my spiritual walk. This October will be 40 years ago that I was saved. October of 71. And I stand here with no formal education in schools, but have sat under some good men who taught the scriptures very well. And I've also sat in good independent Bible studies when I was single. In the dormitory, with no other obligations other than going to work and keeping my room clean for my inspections. And yes, there was lots of time to study. So I am profiting now, 40 years later. All that I want to do is to inspire you and to provoke you to do the same for yourself. And in previous sermons, I made use of this morning's text, Isaiah 28 and verse 10, as an example of what is called progressive revelation. This is a theological term, a theological concept. Let me once again explain to you what this concept is. In progressive revelation, God revealed himself to the sons of men. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners in times past spake unto the fathers through the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay? Progressive revelation teaches that we go from the totally unknown in regards to God, no knowledge of God whatsoever, but in time, we go from that which is well known to that which can be well understood and well comprehended. And we do that in phases, steps, building blocks, and we make advancements in our spiritual walk with the Lord. In this concept, again, we go from that which is totally unknown to that which is fully known. We go from that which is immature to that which is fully mature. Or from infancy to manhood. We go from types and shadows and figures found, like for instance in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple were just loaded with types and shadows and figures. We go from types and shadows and figures to the very body itself which casts those shadows. Let me give you for instance, turn to Colossians chapter 2, please. Let me give you a for instance. And this is one reason why your pastor rejects now the dispensational teaching. Especially in their futuristic concept that God owes the Jews back in the land, God owes them a third temple, and God owes them to resurrect all the ceremonial sacrifices, circumcision, the dietary law. Because in that particular scheme of understanding, they're not going forwards, they're going backwards. They are retrograding. They're not going forward. Here's my case. Colossians 2, look at verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 13 is a reference to the second birth, when God quickens us. Verse 13 tells us that when you're quickened, when you're saved, you are automatically forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and those that you will even commit into the future. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The expression, handwriting of ordinances, that refers to the Old Testament dispensation, the types, the shadows, the dietary law, those unique stipulations that were only applicable to ethnic national Israel. Circumcision. Having spoiled principalities and powers, while Christ was on the cross, Jesus vanquishes all the hordes of hell. He, Christ, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, drink, or in respect of a holiday, or a new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Beloved, verse 16 is a reference to the Judaizers. Now, do you have ears to hear this morning? Or are you willing to listen to other voices and not the voice of God? Verse 16 is a reference to the Judaizers. They were going around telling the newly saved Gentile converts, you can't be saved. You got to go through the door of Judaism before you can come into the front door of this church and become a Christian. Wrong. Verse 16 has nothing to do with the Roman Empire and their stipulations upon the church. Verse 16 has to do with those Judaizers who were going around trying to take the Gentiles and place them back under the old covenant, which had been abolished. Now look at verse 17 if you still don't believe me. Which, the pronoun which, refers to those things found in verse 16 which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. The word body there is the Greek word suma, S-U-M-A. And the Greek word for suma, body, means the following. An object that is able to cast a shadow. Jesus is the body. He's the substance. He's the reality. And as I stand, if there was a light shining on me, there would be a black silhouette of my body, correct? That would be my shadow, my silhouette. I am the body that's casting the shadow. Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the fullness. The shadow on that floor would represent the Lamb of God, all those offerings, the bullocks, the lambs, the turtle doves, and all the meal offerings, all the peace offerings, everything you find in the book of Leviticus, circumcision, the dietary law, that would be the shadow. The shadow was pointing to the body, the true substance that cast the shadow, which was Christ. Under the dispensational scheme, they teach that God is going to go retrograde back and go back under the old economy with a rebuilt temple, the reinstitution of the sacrifices, the reinstitution of circumcision, the reinstitution of the high priest, the reinstitution of the entire Levitical law. According to this verse, the answer is no. And I'm going to say this by way of warning. The entire book of Hebrews is nothing more but a mandate written to Jewish Christians living in Judea in the first century. We have plowed through the book of Hebrews in this congregation, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, in public oral reading. So we've already gone there. What is the gist of Hebrews? You had Jewish Christians coming under the weight of persecution by unbelieving Jews in their own homeland. And these believing Christians were getting so weighted down by this persecution that they had a desire to run back under the law. True or false? Thank you. Paul said, for anyone who would attempt to do that, you would be bordering on apostasy. And that there would be no other sacrifice of bloodshedding to bring you back. Here's the warning. Those who teach in the dispensational scheme a re-resurrected old economy are no different than the Judaizers who were forcing Christians in the first century, Jewish Christians, to go back under the law. That is the entire gist of Galatians and Hebrews and Colossians. I just give that as a warning. We do not run back under the old economy. The old economy has been done away with because Christ, look at verse 17, everything found in Colossians 2:16, which are a shadow of things to come, but the summa is of Christ. Now look at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Beloved, the passage I just read in Colossians is written within the context of the first century. And you had Judaizers. These were Jews who pretended to be Christians, but they were not. And when the Apostle Paul would leave a Gentile community well settled in their faith, and when he went on to the next town, these Judaizers came right in. You can't be saved. Paul, he ain't called of God. He has no authority. We don't recognize him. You have to be circumcised to be a true Christian. And you have to go back under the dietary law. It has to be our way, not his way. And these people would go from church to church and just be rattling cages. Colossians, Galatians, and Hebrews are three letters written, I believe, by Paul to settle and to squash those causing problems in the church. Matter of fact, when we come to the book of Galatians, check me out, Paul is so revved up, he goes so far as to say this, I wish that those who are troubling you were cut off. Check it out. Cut off. Oh, that's some strong language, Mr. Christian. Cut off. So under progressive revelation, we go from that which is totally unknown to that which is fully known. We go from infancy to manhood. We go from types and shadows to the very body itself. Listen to this. We go from many offerings and many sacrifices to one all-sufficient and supreme offering ever given for sin. Turn to Hebrews 10, please. This is another passage in my sojourn since the mid-80s. I failed to realize that my journey and my current jettisoning of dispensationalism was all the way back to 1984. So it's not just been a little recent travel. I've been doing this little Berean journey since 84 time frame. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Allow me to read verse 11, please. And every high priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Now, beloved, do you believe verse 11? Verse 11 is nothing more but a snapshot of the Old Testament economy, and everything that was done in tabernacle and in temple. Constant sacrifices, constant bloodshedding. Constant sacrifices. One generation of priests following another generation of priests by virtue of what? Mr. Death. Continual bloodshedding. But this man, the context is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That sounds like Jesus' enthronement. That sounds like Daniel 7 verse 13, where the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days and receives his kingdom and is enthroned and is glorified and is pronounced king. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now please look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected, past tense, forever them that are sanctified. Well, based on that knowledge and based on my little puny brain trying to understand all of this without the formal training, why do I need to believe a system that says, oh, we have to go back under the law with a rebuilt temple, a high priest, Levitical sacrifices, a reinstated priesthood, Circumcision, dietary law. We're going to bring stoning back into the picture. Anybody who curses mom and dad, rock pile, you're gone. Now, I'm not trying to stand here this morning and really be sarcastic about this. But I'm burdened because of truth. And I'm also burdened for lies. My Bible tells me Christ, when he came and he gives one offering, one supreme, sufficient sacrifice that pointed to all the sacrifices mentioned in your Bible there in verse 11. And this is not the only position or the only chapter in this book or this letter that you will find the repeated mentioning of this one sacrifice Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And in the Greek, all those verbs are in the past completed tense, which means it is an act that can never be repeated again. So for a system that tells me we're going to have to regurgitate this entire system once again is blasphemous to my Jesus. It tramples on his blood. It spits in his face. And it pokes his eye in disrespect. It may sound good. It may sell a lot of books and make a lot of movies. But it doesn't square with Scripture. We go from infancy to manhood. We go from the body. We go from multiple sacrifices to the body that casts those sacrifices. We go from many offerings and sacrifices to one sufficient one. And as I mentioned before, this is not my analogy, but I'm going to borrow it from another man. We go from the caterpillar of the Old Testament to the full-blown butterfly of the New Testament. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. I've been rereading some of my old dispensational books, and when they come to Galatians chapter 6, you know what some of them are saying? Well, yeah, that's what it apparently seems to say on the surface, but that's not what it means. Really? All I'm going to do here this morning is just read plain English to a congregation whose mother tongue is English. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. And as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh... These are the Judaizers touting their physical, external circumcision. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. I kind of chuckle every time I read that first half of verse 13, don't you? The same Judaizers going around pounding on these poor Gentile believers to get surgically fixed. Even they themselves never kept the law. But my word, the Gentiles better sure keep it. But they desire you to be circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory. Look at the verse 14. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Look at verse 15, congregation. That's a beautiful cross-reference to Romans chapter 2, those last two verses. A true Jew is one who's had his heart circumcised by the operation of God in salvation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And as many as walk according to this rule, what rule? The rule found in verse 15, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, according to verse 16, you... Just as much as these Galatian brethren earned the title, the Israel of God. That's what my Bible says. Paul had no future generation in mind when he wrote verse 16. He was dealing with a contemporary issue of the Judaizers going around forcing Gentile converts to be circumcised, even in the context of their own disobedience to God's law. And the rule that Paul was touting is found in verse 15. Circumcision, uncircumcision means nothing to God, but a new creature. And that new creature is the one who is made by the new birth. And everybody who is converted by the new birth is a spiritual son and daughter of Abraham. And therefore, you are the Israel of God. And my dispensational commentators. They can't accept verse 16 because if they do, they have to place their theological concept of dispensationalism right down the spiritual garbage disposal, and apparently they're not able to do so because they're still blind to this aspect of teaching. You are the Israel of God. The caterpillar of the Old Testament has now become full-blown butterfly of the New. The church doesn't replace Israel. Did you hear me? That's another allegation by our dispensational brethren. You are a replacement theologian. Successionism, as they call it. I'm reading their books just as well as I'm reading other books. No. The New Testament, the Old Testament Israel, is brought forth into the New Testament by way of continuity. The caterpillar of the old has become the butterfly of the new. Jesus was a Jew. The first disciples were Jewish. The first church was Jewish. The New Testament is a Jewish book written by mainly Jews. I'm a Jew, spiritually. So are you. That makes me and you the Israel of God. And anyone else who teaches otherwise, unfortunately, needs to have their eyes open. That's what you get when you do progressive revelation. You go from the unknown to the known. And then finally, and then lastly, for this morning's installment, we go from an altar, from a tabernacle made of tent skins, animal skins. We go from a stone temple, which was destroyed twice, and we finally come to Jesus Christ himself. I challenge you, my dear friend, read John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Jesus Christ refers to his body, or John does, by divine inspiration, as the temple. The temple. Jesus is the temple. Now, if you folks want a rebuilt third temple of stone, you go right for it. My temple sits in heaven at the Father's right hand, enthroned and glorified. Any system that teaches that you have to have a third rebuilt temple is blaspheming and insulting my God and my Jesus, and they are tampering on the gospel. Jesus is the final temple. Jesus is the final high priest. Jesus was and is the final sacrifice for sin. Jesus is all. And any system that says, no, we have to have all that resurrected again because God owes the Jews a few things, they're blind. All the promises given to Father Abraham were realized. I've given you the verses. I've given you the materials to read. My Bible tells me that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You need to come to terms, my dear friend, on studying your Bible, lest anyone destroy you or take you captive by false teaching. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before your divine presence to acknowledge the truthfulness of your word and yet the fact that your word is extremely broad. So broad that it would even a lifetime of studying would never exhaust the gems, the diamonds and the rubies and the emeralds contained in your word. Father, may we really be Berean. May we hear all of Scripture. And if our scriptures comes in conflict with presuppositions that we hold dear, if those presuppositions do not square with scripture, may you give us the courage to strip those presuppositions and hang on to the truthfulness of Scripture and Scripture alone. In Christ's name, amen.